Will you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word that comes to us, that's been given to us. Your word which is good and right and profitable. Father, we pray that as we look at your word and as we study your word, as we grow to know more your word, that we would be changed by your word. Father, become more like your word, that we would seek your word, that we would desire your word. And Father, in that we would desire more and more the revelation of your Son who comes through that word. Father, help us to make you the absolute desire of our heart. Father, as we're in the season of Christmas, we pray for many things. But right now, Father, we set aside just a moment to pray for some of those who are in our midst. Father, we pray for Bruce and Debbie's friends, Max Chenault, who has been in the hospital for the last number of days. And Lord, kind of fighting for her life. And Father, we know what your plan is for her. And we pray that you would just care for her. And continue to care for her. Continue to care, Father, for her husband, Dave, in this time. For their family, as they make decisions and try to understand what it is that is happening. Father, we pray for Bruce and Debbie, too, that you would comfort them. You tell us in your word that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And therefore, Father, we trust your word and we trust in you, that you will do that very thing. Father, we pray for those in our midst who are suffering from relational problems, marriages. Father, we pray for those of us who are grieving loss this year. We pray for all of us, every single one of us, Father, that we would not be so overrun by the holiday season that we would miss the reason. And so, Lord, help us to keep clear, keep ever in front of us, your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you turn over to Luke chapter 1, and just so we're clear, it's not lost on me, I think I prayed for the cup twice. It's that kind of a morning. I could use some cough medicine right now. There was a story that I read this week on the internet that kind of really just grabbed my heart. And it was germane to the message that I was going to give this week, so I wanted to share it with you. The person writing this said this. They said, "Last year, a house near the entrance of our subdivision kept their lights flickering into January. Even though the Christmas season was long past, and the 1st of February had come, those lights continued to flicker every night." The writer of this says, "About midway through February, I became a little critical and said to myself and to my wife more than once, 'You know, if I were too lazy to take my Christmas lights down, you think I'd at least turn them off.' But I was humbled on the 15th of March, when those lights still flickering outside the house were accompanied by a sign that explained why they were on. It said simply, 'Welcome home, son.' We learned later that the family had a son who was in the army who was declared missing in Afghanistan, and they had unashamedly left their Christmas lights up and left them on in anticipation of their son coming home." You see, lights are a symbol of hope. Maybe you're lost and you see a light off in a distance and it beckons you with hope. Maybe at this time of the year, when you see all the Christmas lights turned on, you say, "It's not that bad, because look at how beautiful it is." Lights are a symbol of hope. A person who is lost in darkness is always relieved to see a ray of sunlight breaking over the horizon. People in darkness are delighted to see a light. Light is a hope, a symbol of hope. But I want to contend with you today, it's also a symbol of impossible joy. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 78, it says this, an amazing verse: "The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Luke chapter 1, talking about the coming of John and the coming of Jesus, gives us this amazing verse that says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us on high." And as we move through Advent, friends, I think this is important for us to hear, because there's such a sense of joy and of hope, no matter how dark the night may feel, that the sun will rise and the day will come. The light will shine. The light of hope will come and it will shine. You know, if we were to look biblically and we were to think biblically, we were to go to our Old Testament, roughly, you know, this much of your Bible, right here. The history of Israel had been a long, dark night. They were waiting for the coming. All throughout here, they were waiting for the coming of the Savior. Since Genesis chapter 3, when God said, He will come and He will crush the serpent's head. They've been waiting for the coming of a Savior. Beginning with the calling of Abraham to the exile for 400 years in Egypt, wandering through the wilderness, the conquest of Canaan, the breakup of the kingdoms, the captivity in Babylon, the northern kingdoms never returning, and the southern kingdoms returning 70 years later. The long history of Israel has been trying to rebuild only to be oppressed. It's been a long night of blessing and of curses. And what has sustained those who were faithful, the remnant, during that entire time, through those long years of darkness, was the hope that the sun was going to rise. The hope that the light was going to break forth. Malachi says in the fourth chapter, Malachi being the last prophet who prophesies before the New Testament. You know, this little thin page that you have that's blank in the middle of your Bible symbolizes 400 to 600 years of silence, prophetic silence, where there was no prophecy that was spoken. God was still evident in the sunrise and in the wind that was blowing, but there was no prophecy being spoken. And yet Malachi writes in the fourth chapter in the second verse, "But for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." For those 400 years since Malachi, God was prophetically silent. There was no prophetic voice in Israel. There was no prophet in Judah. There was no revelation that was coming forth. The silence that Israel experienced accompanied their darkness. Have you ever gone into a grocery store late at night when nobody else is in there and there's just kind of that music playing overhead and it feels so lonely? It feels so dark. It feels just kind of like, That's how I wonder if they felt. You know, prayers went up. They prayed. They went to the temple. They continued to pray. Prayers went up, but heaven was silent, and Israel sunk deeper and deeper into depression. They sunk deeper and deeper into oppression and idolatry. And as much as the Jewish people cried out to God, God didn't speak. There was no prophet that appeared. It was just silence, darkness, and silence. And if you were those people, you were saying, where was the day that Malachi said would come? The day that Malachi said, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. The day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. When is that day going to come? Where was the day when righteousness would triumph over evil? Where was the day when light would break forth and the dawn would come? Where was that day? Malachi says in the third chapter, in the first verse, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And all God's people for this thin page of 400 to 600 years said, When will he come? When? Now, I hope you don't overlook in the verse that I just read to you that God said he will come suddenly to his temple. That behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Isaiah says in chapter 40 and verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Both Isaiah and Malachi said that before the sun rises, before the darkness settles, before the day breaks, before the Messiah comes, there will be one who will come before him and who will point to him and point him out. This is what the Bible says. This is why we do well to read our Bibles. Because they were crying out, where is the Messiah? And the better answer was, where is the one who will come before him? Because we know he will point him out to us. And this is important Because this connects the Old Testament and the New Testament together. See, the Old Testament, this part of your Bible, and this part of your Bible, the New Testament, are not two different stories. They're the same story. This blank page that's in the middle of your Bible doesn't somehow disconnect the story. These are the one in the same. A promise prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi, and a promise realized today as we look at Luke chapter 1. A promise that Malachi said, it's coming, it's going to come suddenly. And Luke, who suddenly announces it. Sometimes it does us well to hold our Bibles like this. And to say, this is what God said he would do. And here is God doing it. Praise God, I don't have a bunch of papers in my Bible like I usually do. Or else it would be snowing. And when he comes, the silence of heaven will be broken, and the voice of God and the darkness of the earth will be shattered, and the light of the Savior and the Redeemer will come. As we look today at Luke chapter 1, it's going to cover the final hours of darkness, kind of as the sun begins. Have you guys ever gotten up early in the morning and it's utterly dark, and you see little glimmers of the sun starting to come up? That's where we are in Luke chapter 1 today. I love this quote by Bernard Williams, who says this: there was never a problem in the night that could defeat the hope of a sunrise. Never a problem of the night that could defeat the hope of sunrise. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, Now, what's interesting about this, as it begins in Luke, is it doesn't say once upon a time. It doesn't say once upon a time. Because those of you who want to tell you that the Bible is not true, that the Bible is a myth, will try to tell you that all the stories in the Bible begin with kind of once upon a time. This does not begin with once upon a time. This begins with a very specific moment, a historic moment, a historical figure that we have proof of, that we can put our hands on: Herod, the king of Judea. You want to know when this happens? Just go to the days of Herod, the king of Judea, and you will find all the proof you need. By the way, Luke says, when he begins this gospel, he says that I want to write an eyewitness account. I'm going to write for you an account that you can trust. I'm going to do all the backwards work. I'm going to do everything it takes so that everything you understand in here is believable and you can peg it all into history. And then he gives us a historical footnote right here, boom, the days of Herod. Now, Herod, if you look historically, was known as Herod the Great, but I don't want that to fool you, because the days of Herod were not great. The days of Herod might have looked great. There were a lot of big buildings. The days of Herod might have felt great because prosperity seemed as though it was looming. But the days of King Herod, if you were a regular person, was not a good days to live. They were dark days. The English theologian Thomas Fuller says the darkest hour is just before the dawn. I believe that's why Luke tells us here that these happened in the days of King Herod, because he wants us to know that it's darkest just before the dawn. And it's important that it's King Herod, that King Herod is not a myth or someone lost to history. We know quite a bit about King Herod, and we know quite a bit about what Herod did. So now that we know that Herod is true, the Bible will introduce us to the next person who we know then is also true. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So now it tells us about a priest and his wife. So what's interesting, when I read this early in the week, one of the things that just jumped out at me, did you notice it and did you catch it, that we move from the loftiest positions of society, a king, to the humblest of men, a priest? It doesn't say the best priest, the greatest priest. It doesn't say the head priest. It doesn't say the lead priest. It doesn't say a priest of great acclaim. It doesn't say any of that. It says a priest, one of many, a kind of common guy, this man named Zechariah. And Zechariah, it says, was from the division of Abijah, the eighth division of Abijah. So that would make Zechariah, if we just put a little handle on him, he was one of 8,000 priests who served the temple. Now, those 8,000 priests were divided up into 24 divisions of 300 priests about 1,000 years ago, after David did that after the Babylonian captivity. And each day, 56 of the priests were chosen by lots that were cast to participate in the temple service during one of those three daily services. So they would cast lots, and they would do that, and then you got picked if you were going to come while your division was on duty for 2 weeks a year. You would come forth, and you would serve in the temple. But otherwise, Zechariah was kind of just a country pastor, serving his church, his synagogue. He was just a regular guy. Now, every one of the priests were expected to marry an Israelite woman according to certain criteria. Ezekiel 44 and 22 says this, "They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but only virgins of the offspring of the house of Israel or a widow who is the widow of a priest." This passage tells us that Zechariah went above and beyond. That's why I wanted to give you this little bit of tidbit of information, because I want you to understand who Zechariah is, because he goes above and beyond, because he goes in search of one of the daughters of Aaron. He said, "I'm not just going to get a girl who meets the criteria, I'm going to get a girl who exceeds the criteria." As a guy who got a girl who exceeds the criteria, I understand that. And her name was Elizabeth. By the way, her name means God is an oath. Her name celebrates the faithfulness of God. But all that aside, if we'd have seen Zechariah and we'd have seen Elizabeth, I think this is what we would have thought. There isn't that much that's all that remarkable about them. There isn't all that's all that much remarkable about them. And yet if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, it says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, but the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart, not at the external. The Lord looks at the internal. And the Bible tells us that God saw the heart of Zechariah, and he saw the heart of Israel, of Elizabeth. And it says here in the Bible that they were both upright and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. He looked. You see, God's sight is not limited like ours. It's not limited to the facade of kind of the flesh and how we look and how we're dressed. God clearly sees what is inside of our hearts, what we're feeling and what we're thinking, how we're worshiping, and friends, how we are wandering. And this verse doesn't mean that Zechariah and Elizabeth were sinless. Please do not believe that for a heartbeat. But it says that they had set their desires and their affections firmly upon the things of the Lord. They loved the Lord. You know, during a sermon, a pastor was asked a reflective question to the congregation. He says, "What is a saint?" And a little boy looked up to the stained glass windows, much like ours, of the apostles, and he blurted out, "The people who let the light shine." That's what a saint is. Now, it's important to note that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not righteous and walking blamelessly on their own, because that would be a righteousness and a blamelessness that's kind of based on their own works. Instead, they were righteous and blameless in the sight of God because he had declared them righteous and blameless. I want to make sure that we understand it, because God looks into our hearts, he sees what is in our hearts, and he makes a declaration about us differently than all the world sees. And I want you to notice, too, that they were not, in the Bible here at least, they are not declared righteous among men, but they are declared righteous in the sight of God. I love Isaiah 61 and verse 10 that says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." I don't know what Zechariah and Elizabeth's life verse was, but I think it was something like that. I think it was something like that. But the most important thing I think I want you to know about Zechariah and about his wife Elizabeth is this, that there was evidence in their life of their great affection for God, and there was light. There was light that was evident in these two saints. Psalm 101 and verse 6 says this, "He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me." But, it's always a but, from human perception, particularly a religious perspective, there was a problem. See, faithful people always seem to have a problem where religious people are concerned. Faithful people always seem to have a problem where religious people are concerned. And there was a problem for these, and the Bible even kind of captures it. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. You see, the lack of a child and Elizabeth's barrenness must have been an aching disappointment internally and externally for this faithful couple. These couple who love the Lord, who are walking upright, who desire nothing but the things of the Lord. This must have been an aching thing for these people. And we know biblically that it is for the people of God. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, Hagar looked down on Sarah's barrenness. In Genesis 29 and 32, it said, Leah said her barrenness was a misery. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, 5 through 8, Hannah wept bitterly regarding her barrenness. And Elizabeth, even in the 25th verse here, calls her barrenness a disgrace. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me and taken away my reproach, my disgrace from amongst the people. Which means amongst the people there was disgrace for this woman named Elizabeth. She felt shameful and there were people who shamed her. In the Jewish culture, barrenness was considered disgraceful. And no doubt there was always religious whispers that would be asking, what do you think they did wrong? What is their unconfessed sin? Where do you think they messed up? Where do you think they aren't living the way we think they are? Knowing how the religious tend to imagine, I have to believe that this led to some pretty dark days for Zechariah and for Elizabeth. This led to some really tough times. This led to some really difficult conversations and maybe even more difficult moments where they could hear the people talking behind their back. Days where they felt unloved, maybe they felt ostracized. Days where they wondered, why me? Why us? Charles Spurgeon had pretty stern words for the religious when he said this, "Your religion does not make you holy. It will in fact damn you. It's simply a pretty painted dress you will wear to hell." So what was the problem? Why was she barren? Well, I think that John chapter 9 gives us the answer, doesn't it? Because this is exactly what happened with Jesus and his disciples. In John 9 chapter 1 through 3, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?'" Can you hear the religious conversation there? What did they do wrong? Who was it, him or his parents? Maybe it was his grandparents. But somebody along the line must have screwed up, and that's why he's this way. And Jesus says this, "It was not this man that sinned, nor his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him." Like John 9, what Zechariah and Elizabeth have experienced is not divine punishment, but instead divine appointment, divine planning. Have you ever wondered if your waiting isn't because someone who's a better planner might be planning something divine to happen in your life that you are not going to expect, that you didn't understand, that God who makes the universe move has a spectacular appointment ready for you, but in that there is waiting? And in that waiting might not look good to some religious people. God knows better. And by the way, our friend Zechariah's name is God Remembers. What an amazing name, huh? God's not going to forget you. God's going to remember you. God not only looks and sees, but God remembers. And who does God remember? He remembers his people. On to the 8th verse, which says, Now while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So Zechariah is serving his 2 weeks at the temple. And on this day, today in the text, his lot was chosen to institute one of the greatest and grandest of the traditions, to the sacrament of incense, to go in and to light the incense. He would go into the holy place and he would light the incense that symbolized and represented the prayers of Israel that were being lifted to God. Psalm 141 and 2 says, "Let my prayers be counted as incense before you, and lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice is made." So great was this sacrament that once you were chosen to do it, you were duly retired. Zechariah knows this is he's going out on a high note. Like Zechariah's like, "Praise the Lord, this is the way to retire. I'm going to do the incense sacrifice." It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Can you imagine for this couple, this faithful couple, the great joy that they would have to serve God this way? And so what was the prayer? Well, we know that when the priests would go in and they would pray for the incense, they would pray for the consolation of Israel. But I have to think, by nature of what the text has already told us, that there was a deep-down kind of prayer for Zechariah that was personally asking and petitioning the Lord for a son. In Israel, every dad wanted a son to carry on his name. And what we're going to find as this now unfolds is that the deepest longings of Zechariah and the deepest longings of Israel are going to come head on, and God is going to do something amazing. He's going to answer both prayers at one time. And he's going to answer them in the same way. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This angel appeared to him. This is a personal encounter. And why did he show up on the right side of the altar? Why does the Bible say the right side of the altar? Because this was the place of the showbread, and is called the bread of fellowship, or the bread of presence, the divine presence, the presence of God. God, Gabriel's presence in this moment has been dispatched by God himself. It's as if the spotlight has been turned on to Zechariah, and Gabriel has come. And immediately, Zechariah is kind of drawn to the light, and he is, as the Bible says, deeply troubled. Isaiah 9:2 says, "A people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." And the angel said to him, "Zechariah, do not be afraid. For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." I mean, can you imagine this? What a moment. An angel comes down, not only an angel, but Gabriel comes down, and Gabriel tells you that God has heard your prayers. They have been heard. And by the way, the sentence in Greek is not constructed in such a way that he's been answering past requests. The sentence, the Greek here, tells us that it is a present request just made. God has heard and God has come to answer this prayer. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. John means God has been gracious, the son of favor and grace. He even tells him, even before John's birth, what his character will bring about. If we look at verse 15 and on, it says he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Can you hear Malachi in that last verse? To make ready a people. Make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Not only will their son have impact, but through their son, many will come back to the Lord. He will have the spirit and power of Elijah. The hearts of the fathers will be turned to their son as the heart of the great father begins to prepare to send his son. John will be set apart and filled by the Holy Spirit even before his birth. Not upon him, as it has been in the Old Testament thus far. This is unprecedented territory. devoted to God, prepared for special service, powerful in the Spirit's leading and guiding, and he is going to prepare the way for one who is even greater, the Son of God. Now, I don't know about you, how many of us worry about what our kids are going to do later in life? I got four of them. I'm thinking, like, is it going to be McDonald's, or are they going to be, like, neurosurgeon? And I'm saying one is better than the other. But I'm saying, I wonder what they're going to do. And here, Zechariah is given a kind of beautiful grace where he gets to hear what his son is going to do. But it also says that Zechariah is filled with fear. Because can you imagine being chosen for such a great task? To light the incense and to offer the prayers to God, and for the first time in 400 to 600 years, God responds. Zechariah is standing. Don't miss this. Zechariah is standing on the very edge of redemptive history. He is standing at the coming of Christ. God has not spoken, and suddenly he has spoken. And to this man who does not believe that he is worth actually being able to hear and to understand this and to carry it out, the place of his greatest desire and his greatest impossibility. In this moment, he's saying, wait a second, you mean a son too? But it's impossible. Do you know how old we are? Do you know that she's barren? And God goes, yeah, I'm kind of sovereign. Pretty sure I got that one down, but check it out. Made the earth in 7 days. The universe, actually. And yet, Zechariah can't get past something. I mean, listen to this verse. It's really quite astounding, because I think about how many times I arrive here in my own faith life. Luke 1:18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this, for I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years? Listen, God has just told him that his son is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, that he's going to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the disobedient to wisdom and just. He's going to make ready for the Lord a people. Gabriel has just told Zechariah all this is going to happen through his son. And Zechariah's question is, how are we going to have a son? He can't get past the son part. He can't get past the impossibility in his life. He can't get past this thing that he doesn't believe could possibly happen. Because, Lord, we've prayed about having a son forever. We've endured being ostracized and being made fun of. And we felt like outcasts in a way. And yet, Lord, you're going to tell me this is going to happen? How is that? That feels so impossible. Lord, that's a place of my deepest yearning. And by the way, I don't know if you're like Zechariah, but oftentimes the places of our deepest yearning is also the places of our deepest disbelief. It's also the place where we go, Lord, how can you do this? Because I really want it, and I just don't know that it can be done. How can you do it? Zechariah is just like the rest of us. How can this happen? And my question to you, if you walk out of here with one thing, is what is the impossible thing that you have in your heart that you even believe that God won't do? Maybe you're in debt, and you're like, how do we ever get out of this? Maybe you are having trouble conceiving and you're wondering, how will we ever have a baby? Maybe your marriage is in trouble and you're thinking, how will we ever get this worked out? Maybe your kids are difficult and you're thinking, Lord, how will they ever come to know you? I don't know where that question lands and lies for you, but I gotta believe that every single one of us, because as I surveyed this week and journaled, there I found some in my own heart. Some places that I thought, Lord, how will this happen? How will this be? Which then after it, just like Zechariah, comes a litany of things that we start to begin. But Lord, don't you know that I only make this much money a year? And Lord, don't you know that we only do this? And Lord, don't you know that we're old? And don't you know, Lord, that she's barren? And the God who is the sovereign God of the universe, he says, I know all those things, and I want you just to watch and see. To watch and to see. I wrote in my notes here this. Friends, please don't let your pride trump the reality of what you might be having trouble getting past or getting over What is the impossible thing in your life that you need to get over and give to Advent this year? To give to the coming of Christ. Because the most impossible thing, listen, this is Zechariah. He's not an atheist. He knows the scriptures. He has memorized the scriptures. He's been chosen to light the incense in the temple, in the presence of God. He knew God. He even knows that this is God reaching out to him, because at no point in the text does he question and go, "Who are you?" He knows who this is. And yet he still says, "How will I know this?" He still exemplifies a kind of disbelief in light of the impossible. And this is important, because if God cannot do the very thing you're holding on to, the very impossible thing, the thing you have deemed outlandish and immeasurable, if God cannot miraculously bring forth a baby, which Zechariah knew he could and had done in the Old Testament, then my friends, how can he empty himself of divinity, come into humanity, into the person and work of this little baby, Jesus Christ? If God can't do the impossible thing that you think can't be done, then how the heck did he become a baby? And then, how did he go to the cross and be delivered in 3 days, resurrected and into glory? Luke gives us the answer. What is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is impossible with God. You see, Gabriel comes to announce an impossible joy to the people of God, that darkness is receding, that indeed the sunrise is coming. Again, that verse that I just love, underline it. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sun shall visit us from on high. And we're going to talk about what that sunrise looks like next week. I want to close with just a real short quote by Jeanette Walls. She wrote, and she says this, "If you want to be reminded of the love of our Lord, just watch the sunrise." Just watch the sunrise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have come and done the impossible things. You have made the impossible probable. And Lord, if we were to go around with a microphone now, I bet you we would all have some stories of some things that we thought were pretty impossible. And yet, whether it was healing or reconciliation, Father, or coming to faith, or who knows what, Lord, you took the impossible thing that we deemed not likely and did the most unlikeliest of things, and that was answered the prayer. And yet, Father, you don't always just answer the prayer in a little way. You answer the prayer for a son here for Elizabeth and Zechariah, along with answering the prayers for the consolation of Israel and the coming of the Messiah in Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that that right there speaks of your goodness, that you don't just delight to answer the prayer. You delight to exceed the prayer because you delight in us. Father, help us as we wait on the coming of Jesus this Christmas to be expectant of the rise of the sun. And all God's people said, amen. Will you stand as we close with worship?